Sermon this morning is going to be taken from Colossians, and specifically chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. And you should have them on the overhead right there, if you can read that. So you know, we've been going through Colossians, and specifically we've been discussing the great message that Paul had for the congregation there. It was a congregation that Paul had not visited himself personally, but which had been planted by one of his disciples, a man by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras had gone to Rome to ask Paul about some of the problems that were happening in the congregation. And Paul had written this wonderful letter in response. So we've been going through it. And in it, he gives assurances, promises to the people of God in Colossae, telling them not what they need so much as what they already have in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would be buoyed up in their faith and not think that they needed the things that were being peddled to them by false teachers who were saying, well, you know, it was good that you began in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need this extra thing. You need this angelic prayer language. You need perhaps this abstaining from a particular food, this dietary restriction. You need circumcision in your body. And Paul has been answering all of those claims and showing them how much they have in Christ, the fullness of the salvation they have in Him. So let's turn our attention once again to the Word of God. But before we do that, let's turn to the God of the Word. Let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Gracious God, we pray now, Lord, that You would open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive all that You have to tell us. Your Word is full of jewels. It is an endless mine of good things for Your people. But, O Lord, unless we have light to see, we will be like miners in the dark. And so we ask that You would illuminate our hearts inwardly by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would help us to understand these words so that we would not merely read them, but get them into us. Let Your gospel word go down into our hearts as that precious seed. And there, finding fertile soil, may it bring up that great harvest. Help me now this day to preach, to divide Your word aright. Let me not say anything that would mislead Your people. And let us rejoice most of all in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him, through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we went over verses 11 and 12, and so I won't be concentrating on those verses, just to give you a brief background to what we discussed last week. In those verses, Paul was discussing the assurance that the Colossians should have in their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded them that although they might not have received circumcision in their bodies, as the false teachers were encouraging them to do, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they already had a better circumcision. They had a circumcision not made with hands in the flesh, but in the heart. They had heart circumcision. That circumcision that the Holy Spirit works in us when we are brought to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ takes away the sin, the spiritual deadness that we are all born with. And they, he tells them, had been spiritually baptized into Christ. And because of that, their old and sinful selves were dead and they were buried. They were, as he put it elsewhere in Romans, dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was assuring them of that. And now, Paul is going to go on in verses 13 through 15 to flesh out the idea of what salvation means for them, to help them to understand it and apply it in their own lives. Because one of the big problems you need to remember that the Colossians had is a problem common to Christians throughout history. It's this: simply not understanding the completeness, the greatness the fullness, in the Greek, the pleroma of their salvation. They didn't understand all of the wonderful things that they had through Jesus Christ. And so they were susceptible to being told by false teachers, you need more. All right, yeah, you started well. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been brought to faith in Him. But if you want to stay saved, well, you're going to have to do these things. If you want to grow in grace, you're going to have to do these things. And then they gave them all of these legalistic rites and works that they had to do, diets and holy days and calendars and things like that. They had to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies of the law, or they had to know Greek philosophy, Gnostic philosophy, secret things. It was a way for these teachers to make money, but in doing so, they were misleading the congregation and they were confusing them. Now, today as we look at those verses, particularly 13 through 15, I want to preach, if I can, I want to preach simply to you on this subject. Because it seems to me that while Paul's writing here is exalted, it is beautiful language, beautiful words about our salvation in Jesus Christ. The message that's being preached in verses 13 through 15 ultimately is very simple. So simple, kids, that even a child should be able to understand it. Because really, what Paul is doing in those verses 13 to 15 is answering a simple but critical question. And what is that simple but critical question? The question is this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? In Greek, the word is euangelion, good news. What is the good news? Well, I've heard many, many answers to that in my life. Some of them better, some of them worse, some of them false. For instance, one of the ways that I hear most commonly of answering that question, what is the gospel, starts out with the statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And a lot of people are going to be happy when you go to a sinner and you tell them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Many of them react immediately favorably to that. They say, really? That's great, because I love me. And I have a wonderful plan for my life too. Let's see how God's plan and my plan match up. And then perhaps they find out that they don't sink entirely. There's some sins that the Lord is kind of concerned with that they really aren't. Well, that's not how Paul starts to answer that question. He doesn't start out by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Far from it. And I need to tell you this, that neither Christ nor any of his disciples start off explaining what the gospel is, what the good news is, by starting off with that approach. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Rather, Paul explains the good news first by telling them the bad news. That's how he always does it. He explains the good news and the greatness of the good news by explaining, in a sense, the awesome terribleness of the bad news. So he doesn't start off here by saying, I have this great thing, why don't you try it? He says, before I tell you about this great thing, let me explain to you why you need it so very much. He's like a doctor who says to you, I'm going to prescribe to you a course of treatment. I'm going to prescribe to you a powerful medicine. But first, I want to explain to you why you need that medicine so very badly. And in this case, the medicine is the gospel. But what's the disease then? What's the disease that the medicine is going to treat? What was the problem that the Colossians had before the gospel dealt with their problem, cured their disease? Because Paul, you remember in these verses, is writing in the past tense. He's telling them about the way that they once were before they became Christians. This is how you were before you were saved. He wants them to understand what it was that Christ did for them. And he identifies two particular problems in verses 13 and 14. The first problem from verse 13 is that they were spiritually dead in their sins. And the second problem from verse 14 was that they had a debt they could never hope to repay. And in order to confuse you as much as possible, I want to address them in reverse order. I want to deal with the issues in verse 14 before I deal with the issues in verse 13. I want to deal with their debt first. What was this debt? Now, I love the New King James Version. Okay, it's the closest English translation to the old KJV. It keeps some of the majesty and the wonderful style of the King James Version in it, and it's a very honest and accurate translation. But sometimes it's a little tepid and bloodless in the way that it translates various things. For instance, this phrase, handwriting of the requirements. Handwriting of the requirements. Now, the Greek word that's translated handwriting there is chirographon. And it's used to speak of a note that someone wrote in their own handwriting, and then they signed it. But what was this note? It wasn't just any note. It was a note acknowledging a debt to a person who they owed something to. A chirographon most commonly was an IOU. But what was the Colossians' debt? What did they owe? What was the IOU all about? And that is answered by the next word, the requirements in the KJV. The Greek word's actually dogma. And what that means in this case is the decrees. The decrees of who? Caesar? No, not the decrees of Caesar. That would have been a small thing. We're talking about the decrees of God, God's laws. Who were these people debtors to? Not their fellow Colossians. Not Caesar. These people were debtors to God. They came into this world as the subjects of God, and they were supposed to keep His laws, but they hadn't done it. They had broken His laws systematically. When I say His laws, I mean His moral law, the law of God, the Ten Commandments. You guys know the Ten Commandments. Things like, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. And they had done all of those things, not just once or twice, but every single day of their lives. They had broken all of those commandments. There was not one that they had kept perfectly. And in fact, here's the even worse news. They had come into the world guilty of breaking all of those commandments in their first father, Adam. Paul explained that in Romans 5, that when Adam committed his first sin in the garden, what he had done was not just for himself. All of his descendants, every single one of them, including these Colossians, including you and me, all of us sinned in him and fell with him. All men, therefore, were born bearing the guilt of Adam's original sin. You remember we read Psalm 51 together from the Old Testament. And David starts out by declaring that in iniquity my mother brought me forth. I was born a sinner. It wasn't that I became a sinner when I committed adultery with Bathsheba. I was a sinner the moment I took my first breath. Nobody had to sit down and teach me how to lie, steal, murder, blaspheme, serve other gods. I was born hardwired to do that. And all men are like him, born in that state. And they can't do anything to repay that debt, to make up for it. And this is the awful thing. They don't even have the power to do it in and of themselves. And they certainly don't have the desire to do it. There is this terrible debt against them. And they have no desire whatsoever to pay it off. They don't even try. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but I noticed as I got onto 87 this morning, there's a big new ad on the right-hand side, Bankrupting America, on Route 87. And they have this kid in the backpack, and the backpack's impossibly large for him, obviously. And the idea is that our children are inheriting a terrible burden. They're inheriting the national debt. And as bad as the national debt, sorry kids, that they're inheriting from our generation is, and as burdensome as it is, there's something, dads, that we gave to our kids that's even worse than the national debt. An inheritance that was passed on to us that in turn we passed on to them. And what is it? It's Adam's sin. We passed it on to them, his original sin. And what do? They just keep adding to it themselves, and the burden gets bigger and bigger every single day. It's funny, as I was looking at that picture of the kid wearing the backpack, I was reminded immediately, I don't know if anybody else, there's got to be other Christians who are just as crazy as I am, who passing it by were immediately reminded of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress and the terrible burden that he had. His sin debt. He felt it acutely. He had read the word and it had exposed it to him. He suddenly knew, I'm a sinner. I have this awful burden I can't get rid of, and it keeps getting worse and worse. And Christian confesses, that burden will sink me lower than the grave someday. It's not just going to make me susceptible to death as a sinner. But when I do die, I will sink down, as he puts it, into Tophet, into hell. So that's the second problem we discussed, the terrible, terrible sin debt. But what's the first? Well, we've already discussed it. The first is that these Colossians, prior to God working in them, were dead in trespasses. Now, when I say dead in trespasses, I don't mean physically dead. They could still move. They could think. They could breathe. They could talk. They didn't look like corpses walking around. They were not zombies. However, they were spiritually dead in their sins. Although their bodies were, in one sense, alive, their souls were spiritually dead. When Adam sinned, he spiritually died, and then all of his descendants have in turn been born with that same deadness, and men can't do anything for themselves to get rid of that spiritual deadness. It's impossible. A dead man manifestly cannot give himself spiritual life. He can't even assist someone else in giving him spiritual life. Now, sometimes the process of being saved, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is analogized this way. We're spoken of as sinners as being like spiritually sick people, and we're urged to take medicine. Or sometimes, if the evangelist really wants to bring home to the person the danger of their situation, he doesn't just say you're sick, he says you're drowning. This is a life or death situation. I'm going to throw you the life preserver of the gospel. And all you have to do is reach out and take it. But that's not the way our condition is portrayed in the scripture. Medicine's good, but it's no good to dead people. Life preservers are great, but when you're drowned, a person can bounce it off your head. It's not going to do you any good. You are not going to have the ability to reach out and grab it. The picture of the sinner's condition in need of salvation is better analogized with the condition of Lazarus when Jesus visited him 4 days after his death. Jesus goes to the tomb, and there's the giant rock covering it. His sister's weeping. Lord, if you'd only come, he would not have died. But he has died, and he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus gives the command, roll away the stone, and the sisters are horrified. Lord, he's dead for 4 days. The KJV language is so much more colorful. He stinketh. There will be a stench in the New King James. We're a little more grave, you know, that kind of thing. And then Jesus goes up to the grave of Lazarus, and of course he says, Lazarus, I need you to cooperate now. When I say, please consider coming out, I want you to use your own power, really kind of bring it together, overcome your deadness and walk to me. Does Jesus do that? No. He commands the rock be rolled away, and then he cries out, doesn't he, in a loud voice, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this is the amazing thing. Lazarus does come forth. Why does he come forth? Because Jesus gave him that power of new life. He gave him the ability to respond to that call, and he gave him a desire to do so. And Lazarus comes out stumbling, covered in the grave clothes. And Jesus says, release him. He who is dead has been brought to life by the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, as a man who is dead is unable to help himself by any power of his own, so an habitual sinner is morally impotent. Though he has a natural power, or the power of a reasonable creature, he has not a spiritual power till he has the divine life or a renewed nature. We were born dead in our sins, brothers and sisters, and so therefore we need Jesus to raise us from the dead. Or as Jesus told Nicodemus, as Nicodemus is trying to be nice to him, you must be born again. You've got to be spiritually reborn. What about all this sin debt? What about that? Even if we're spiritually reborn, what about all of those debts that we had? Well, here's the answer to that problem. Jesus paid it all. He took our sin debt upon His shoulders, and He paid for it by taking the punishment we would have received in an eternity in hell. He nailed that awful IOU, as it's put here, that we could never pay to His cross. And do you know the last words that Jesus spoke on the cross? The very last word was, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And it is not a coincidence that tetelestai is the word that a merchant would write over a bill that had been paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. I have paid the debt of my people. We had a debt we could never pay. And instead, what does He do? He pays it. And then, rather than leaving us with a big goose egg in our account, He gives us His own personal, perfect righteousness. Jesus didn't need to keep the law for Himself. He kept it for you and I to establish our own righteousness. We're going to read as we go on. Or actually, we're not going to read in this book, Colossians, but we're on Wednesday going through 2 Corinthians. And we're about to hit these wonderful words, these words that fill my soul with joy. And they are these. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is, if I wanted to use a big word, dual imputation. What does that mean? What's dual imputation? Well, we could imagine Paul as a bank manager or acting as a bank manager with the Colossians. What does this bank manager do? He calls them in. And he shows them this huge positive number. He puts it before them. And they ask, "Well, what's that? What's that number there?" And he says, "That's what you need to get into heaven." And they look at it, and they see the enormity of it, and they see all the zeros. And they go, "Okay, that's what I need to get into heaven. How am I doing?" And then he says, "Well, look over here." And then he shows them a computer screen. And there's this number. And they notice that it's red. And there's a minus in front of it. It's a negative number. And it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, even as they go on. And their eyes are getting wider and wider at that. It's a massive negative number. And they say, "What is that number?" And the manager says, "That was your sin debt. And it would have been due at your death." And then he says, "But let me show you something. Here, O Colossian Christians, is your current account." And he opens it up, and they no longer see that great and ever-growing negative number, but they see that positive number that they needed to get into heaven, right down to the very penny, the exact amount they needed to get into heaven. And they ask, "How can this be? How could that have happened?" And they are told by Paul, "You see, Jesus paid that first debt you couldn't and weren't even willing to. And then He put the entire amount you needed into your account. He credited it to you. You had this amount imputed to you. That is your salvation. And that is what happens to you, brothers and sisters, and I, when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And even that faith is God's gift to you. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And then he goes on in verse 15, and it's even better. He says, "When the final judgment comes, you won't even have to worry about the devil and his minions, these powers and principalities who gnash their teeth against you, who hate you so very much, because Christ has triumphed over them. They will not be able to bring accusations against you. Yes, there were your previous sins, but they have been buried in the depths of the sea. They are as far from you as the west is from the east. They cannot be brought back. No one shall bring an accusation against you in that day, Colossians, is what he says. Or as he puts it to the Romans in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You have nothing to fear from the devil if you are in Christ Jesus. You should no more fear the devil than those who were in the ark should fear the flood waters. You are safe, and the devil can no more touch you. This, then, is their salvation in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness. And it is why they don't need all this garbage being peddled by the false teachers. They don't need to add anything to their salvation. They can't add anything to their salvation. What do they need to do? They need to rejoice in their salvation. They need to live out their salvation now in the world, to do the good works that Jesus has set for them, and to do them with head held high, knowing that the devil can no more touch them, that they cannot be recondemned. Oh, Colossians, why do you doubt? Why are you still struggling with this idea? Don't you see the beauty and the perfection of what Christ has done for you? Why are you so susceptible to these false teachers and to the suggestions of Satan? And there is our first application. Because it's not just the Colossians problem. It's modern day Christians who struggle with this as well. What's that problem? Doubt. Doubt, 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 doubt. I doubt. I doubt and I'm anxious. So I have no joy. So I stumble. So I'm blind. I doubt. Paul might have said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we hear that and we say, oh, how can that be? How can that be? I've done such terrible things. And this morning when I woke up, I didn't feel saved. I once felt saved, but now I feel lost. Perhaps if there was some sort of legalistic work I could do, I'd feel saved again. And so the devil says, sit down, work these things out. Look to yourself, see if there's something else you can do. Come on, generate, whip something up. You, there's got to be something you can do. When in the answer is actually not looking to ourselves, not looking to anything that our own feeble hands can do, but looking to Christ. Looking to Jesus, not to ourselves. And speaking. Christians, you got to do this. You got to speak solid theology to your soul. You've got to speak the gospel to yourselves. When we doubt, what should we do? We should do what David did. He asked this question more than once in the Psalms. You'll find it in Psalm 42 twice. He asks this question of himself, talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in my God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Christians, sometimes you just have to pray, why are you cast down, O my soul? You have to ask your own heart that question. When you have so much for you, why are you letting the molehill of the things that remain against you drag you down? You have to believe better than sometimes you see. What do we call that? Walking by faith and not by sight. You have to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not judge things by what happens around you. If I walked by sight, if I judged things entirely by the unfolding of providence around me, I would despair again and again. But I go back to the Word, and I see the promises of God, and I see that there is no sin so great that it can ever take away my salvation. And so I go back with a repentant heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the same place that I first obtained forgiveness of sins, and I ask once again for that same salvation that I knew I had free and full from His hand. And I obtain my assurance there, not in the pathetic things that I can do, but in the completed work of my mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, who nailed my sin debt, past, present, and this is the amazing thing, future, to the cross. Even the sins that I committed after becoming a Christian, to the cross. Now, here's the other thing, something we need to remember. To be saved from sin does not mean to be saved from trials. to be saved from testing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about the Red Sea experience that often many Christians will have to go through. He wrote this, "I do not know whether your experience will back up mine, but I can say this, the worst difficulty I ever met with, or I think I can ever meet with, happened a little time after my conversion to God, and you must generally expect very soon after you've been brought to know and love Him that you will have some great, broad, deep Red Sea straight before your path, which you will scarcely know how to pass. Sometimes it will occur in your family. For instance, if he is an ungodly man, the husband may say, 'You shall not attend that place of worship. I positively forbid you to be baptized or to join that church.' There is a Red Sea before you. You have done nothing wrong. It is God Himself who places that Red Sea before your path. Or perhaps before that time you were carrying on a business which you cannot conscientiously continue. There is a Red Sea which you have to cross in renouncing your means of livelihood. You don't see how it is to be done or how you will maintain yourself and provide things honestly in the sight of men. Perhaps your employment calls you among men with whom you lived before on amicable terms, but now suddenly they say, 'Come, won't you do as you used to do?' The Red Sea is before you. It is a hard struggle. You do not like to come out and say, 'I cannot, I shall not, for I am a Christian.' You stand still, half afraid to go beyond." He's using the analogy of the Red Sea experience of God's people in the book of Exodus. What happened? They were delivered from the hand of the Egyptians. They were delivered from bondage. But they were brought to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were behind them, pursuing them. And suddenly they had great fear. Who will get us through the Red Sea? Their faith is immediately being tested and tried, and then the way opens, not by their own works, but by what God does, and they are enabled to go forward. Brothers and sisters, that may happen. In fact, it will happen to you. The worst testings and the worst trials that I've ever had in my life have not come before I became a Christian. They came, as Spurgeon puts it, after I became a Christian. But do you know what? Those testings and those trials would have destroyed me prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now He has brought me through them, trial by trial, test by test. And He will do the same for you. He has never left nor forsaken His people. He has never allowed them to go on by themselves. I shouldn't mention it, but I know you've probably seen the old footstep. Whenever I say I shouldn't mention it, I really shouldn't mention it, but I'm going to. Have you ever noticed that? It's a terrible habit I have. But in any event, I know you've seen the footprints in the sand thing. And there's a new one going on around the internet, and it's Christ speaking to the believer. You know those footprints in the sand? There's two sets, and at times there was only one. That was the time I carried you. Well, what about that straight groove over there? Oh, that was the time that I dragged you. And the Christian life, unfortunately, is a truism. Christ often has to bring us in a way that we would not go ourselves. But thank God that He does. Thank God that He loves you so much that He's willing to bring you in a way you wouldn't go yourself. Through trial, up the hill dangerous, through difficulty, through the shadow or the valley of the shadow of death, through the Red Sea, He will bring you that way, and it will be for your good. Final application. We are always hearing, or I'm always hearing, maybe you're not always hearing the stories of the conversion of really bad boys. Hearing the stories of the conversion of blatant sinners, men like Paul who were breathing curses against the people of God, people who were murderers, people who were sunk deep in terrible sins, people who drank, who cursed, who gambled, who chased after every form of immorality they could. We hear the stories of people like Saul of Tarsus and how he was converted, and conversion stories about David Berkowitz, also known as the son of Sam, or John Newton, that redeemed slave trader. And we hear about these awful men and how the Lord saved them from their sins. And we see a wonderful thing there. We see that there is a great truth, that there is no sin or sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. There is no state of sin so terrible that the blood of Christ cannot wash away the stain of it, and that no one is so lost and so far from God that the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit cannot, like the prodigal son, he cannot be brought like the prodigal son back to the house of his father. We can't go so far away into a foreign country so far that we cannot be redeemed and brought back. And we hear those stories and they edify us. But I fear there's a danger if those are the only conversion stories we're ever hear. If we're only ever hearing about great sinners, I think that if we do, then after a while we begin to really think that the only people who need to be saved are really terrible sinners. And that well-behaved and outwardly moral boys and girls and men and women, the good kids, they don't need to be saved. They don't have sins that would drag them down to hell. And therefore, they don't need to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. So I want to share with you briefly, if I can, the story of someone who would have fit into that category, the good boy, the outwardly conformed young man who was doing very well, the story of a good boy, an excellent student who got good grades, so you know I'm not talking about myself. He wasn't rude. He came from a Christian family. He was kind. He was respectful. He was diligent. He even read his Bible. People looked at him and said, oh, yes, he's a good boy. Perhaps he could go on and become a minister or a mathematician. But in youth, there was no root of religion in him. There was sentimentality. There was a desire to please. But there was no love of God. And later on, this young man would write about his state before his conversion. And he wrote about it in a poem he wrote called Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, My Righteousness. I've read it before to you, but it is such a moving poem. It was composed by Robert Murray McShane, a man who died young, but yet a man whom God used greatly, both in his time and in ours. He wrote this, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, my righteousness, was nothing to me. Now note this, it was not a bad boy railing against the church. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. He could hear the gospel story. He could hear of Jesus Christ, who is God our righteousness. And yet it didn't move him in any sense except a sentimental one. I see the story of Jesus going up to the cross and I weep. Oh, isn't that a beautiful story? Because it is a beautiful story. But do you know what's interesting? Jesus, as he was going up to the cross, did he say, weep for me when you hear of this? He didn't, because he was doing what he was sent to do. And he knew he was about to obtain salvation for all of his children. He said this. He said, women of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves. But Robert Murray McShane did not weep for himself. What did it take then for the Lord to awaken him to his state? It was actually the death of his dear brother that woke him up, sobered him up, made him serious, made him think of his own mortality, made him think not of sin generally, but sin particularly, sin in his own heart. He wrote later on, by that providence, the Lord was calling one soul to enjoy the treasures of grace while he took the other into the possession of glory. The sad providence of his brother's death, who was a believer, was the very means that God used to awaken Robert Murray McShane to his own state. And so he wrote this, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, and legal fear shook me, there's that law again, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. And then he goes on in rapturous words to sing the praises of his Redeemer, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Old Testament name of Jesus Christ, one of many, God, our righteousness, Emmanuel, God with us. But it was a sad providence that brought him to that awakened point. It's funny. I received a letter a little while ago from a young man who we brought to the Lord's table. His profession of faith when he came was not strong, but he was professing he was a Christian, so we admitted him to the table. And later by his actions, he showed that that was not really a true profession. But he wrote me a few months ago, and he told me about how he had gotten into really terrible trouble. But that trouble, although it worked a sad providence in his life, opened his eyes. The Lord used it to show him where he really was. And he said the night that that happened, he sat in his bed and he considered his life and he knew that he had to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did. And his life since that time has been remarkably different. Now, kids, you are all good kids. You are outwardly behavior conformed. None of you are jumping up and down. None of you are doing terrible things as you listen to me. And week after week, I'm very grateful for your attention and the eye contact that you sometimes give me, the confused looks, you know, the RCA Victor kind of, what is he talking about sometimes that I get? But you're all good kids. I know many of you, if you came before us, you could answer the questions that the session would ask you about Jesus just fine, that you know doctrine. But are you awake? Now, I don't mean are you physically awake. It's always good to be physically awake when the pastor's speaking, yes. But I mean, are you awake to your true state? Do you know your need of Jesus? Do you know that you have a sin debt as well, that your parents can't pay for you? We handle our kids' debts while they're young, hopefully. But there's one debt that your parents cannot pay for you. They can't even pay for their own side of this particular debt. And that is their sin debt to God. Only Jesus Christ can. One of the reasons that I stand up here and I address you, I talk to you kids, is because I want you to go to the only one who can pay your debt. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to close by faith with your Savior Jesus so that you will have the reality that was pictured in your baptism. In your baptism, you had that picture of the inward washing of your heart by the Holy Spirit. And we symbolize that by pouring water, which cleanses, takes away dirt and grime. That's why your parents are always telling you, wash your hands before you eat. But that outward washing cannot wash your heart. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. So I ask you, children, have you closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you fled to him like the prodigal going back to his father? Have you come to him and said, Jesus, I can't pay my debt. I have no means to do so, but I know you can. I pray you have. And if you haven't, I pray this will be the day that you do. I pray this will be the day you wake up and you flee to Jesus. As Robert Murray McShane, that good boy, 200 years ago now, fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go and ask him to do that work that only he can. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of all those who have heard me this day. Whether they be young or old, we still have that great need. We have a debt we cannot pay. An IOU that will be due at our death, that is just getting larger and larger and larger. And it is not something that others can pay for us. There is no China out there to pay off our sin debt. We know, O Lord, that if it will be paid, it must be paid in full by your Son, Jesus. And we need something else, Lord. We need a righteousness we can't earn by our works. We need his perfect righteousness. So I pray this day that you would cause those who have not yet left off trying to save themselves, going to all sorts of other methods and means, all sorts of meetings and whatever they're doing to try to save themselves, they would leave off from doing that and instead flee to you, to look to you, to come to you by faith in Jesus. And I pray, O Lord, that they would do so, repenting of their sins and knowing that they have forgiveness free and full through the cleansing blood of Jesus. Lord, young and old, I pray they do that. Let this be the day of their awakening. This be the day of their salvation. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, for we do not know if we have that time, but right now. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.